To be here this morning and to be invited back. I had been here, I think it must have been 2 years ago or a year and a half ago during Passover, and I was with my daughter as well, and when I pulled up, I was remembering that, hanging out, and she got to connect with some of the kids here and stuff like that. But we've been serving with Jews for Jesus in the Bay Area for about 5 years, and Jews for Jesus, just so you know, is a missionary organization. It's geared toward reaching Jewish people for Messiah, for the gospel's sake, and all the frontline missionaries are from Jewish backgrounds. So with a name like Aaron Abramson, most people figure that out, but you know, occasionally there's that question. And we basically are situated or based in a lot of metropolitan cities and places around the world where there are high dense Jewish populations. And I had grown up for a number of years when I was younger in the United States, and then my parents relocated to Israel. And so they've been there for about 20 years, and I lived there for a good number of years, and you know, did the things that other people do, you know, studied, and I learned Hebrew, and I studied more about Judaism when I was there, and I served in the Israeli army for 3 years, which is mandatory, it's compulsory for people, both men and women who turn 18 and are citizens, and so that was, you know, just an experience growing up, and ultimately I came to faith through traveling after I was done with the Army when I was 21. I traveled, and because I had roots in the United States, I came back to the United States, and a number of people had shared the gospel with me. And, you know, they challenged me specifically because I was Jewish. It was funny. It was like, oh, you're Jewish, then you ought to know about these things, you know. The Bible says da-da-da-da-da. And I think, okay, I don't really know what you're talking about because I don't read the Bible typically. And a lot of Jewish people, even though we have a background that's anchored in understanding the Old Testament, many don't even know the Old Testament very well. They might know the stories, etc. The New Testament is really a mystery altogether. In fact, most Jewish people think that's for non-Jews. We're Jewish. We don't read the New Testament. You know, and I was, as a missionary, I like to challenge Jewish people and go, haven't you read the New Testament? It's one of the most influential Jewish books out there. And they're like, how can it, what are you talking, what? No, it's Jewish. All the writers, New Testament, you know, talking pretty Jewish first century people that lived in Israel. And, you know, with the exception of Luke, and a lot of people aren't sure exactly about his heritage, but all the others, you know, Paul and Peter and, you know, John, these guys that contributed, they had a very Jewish outlook. And so as you look at what they were doing and you look at the Hebrew Bible, you suddenly see, oh, wait a minute, things actually do fit, you know. And I had this Jewish guy once tell me, I read through a little bit of the New Testament and they're copying the Hebrew Bible. You know, I was like, okay, you're dealing, you know, they're mentioning Passover in there. And I'm like, that's right, you know, they would do that. And so that's kind of what you get. So it's a privilege to be here also because as Jews and non-Jews and all the different kind of interesting cultural expressions of faith, I love to fellowship in different contexts because, of course, coming from a Jewish background and coming to the United States, it's just exciting for me to know that God has really done a work internationally between Jews and non-Jews and people of, you know, all kinds of different nations and nationalities have come to know the Messiah because there was a group that got crazy about going out and sharing the gospel way back in the first century, and they did a pretty good job, obviously. Well, the Holy Spirit did the job, but you see all kinds of different churches all around the country and around the world essentially worshiping the Messiah. And there's only one Messiah, right? And there's only one God. And it's amazing to be able to be here and be in this fellowship together. Now, if you love Jesus, which you guys do, and that's why you're here this morning, there are some real benefits to understanding more about the background to our faith, which is really rooted in a very... well, it's the Old Testament and a very Jewish understanding of things. And if you look at the biblical festivals, you know, and it could be in the pages of your Bible where they're still stuck together. Like, you know, I've never opened this part of my Bible, Leviticus chapter 23 or wherever it is, but they're good to open up and they're good to understand and to really kind of reflect and to say, what are the deeper lessons that we can draw out of this? And what do they say about Messiah? And so there's a couple of things. In fact, I'm going to ask you to move forward. Okay, so we're going to talk specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, and if you could go one more, let's see here. Okay, So Leviticus chapter 23 gives us a bit of a framework. We're not going to be reading much from there, but I want you to be able to keep that in mind. If you want to go back and kind of think through, you know, some of the festivals and look at them a little bit closer, it's important to do so. You get a context for what we're going to talk about. But Leviticus chapter 23 really gives us an outline of the biblical festivals. And the first of those festivals that's mentioned is Passover. Okay? Now, they're actually, Passover, you guys know what time of year that begins, right? Around Easter, right? So it's springtime. So the Jewish calendar, even though there's a new year which begins in the fall, it's technically a fiscal new year, the religious Jewish new year begins at Passover. That's what the Bible tells us. It's the beginning of the year. That's where it started. And so if you would actually go one more, that little circle there is kind of a circle of the biblical festivals of Israel. And you notice it's a little far away, so I know, you know, there's little sheaves of wheat and stuff. And the Jewish festivals were really anchored around the harvest. That was just how they worked. And a lot of the year was actually defined by the harvest, but it was also a time when they would remember God's provisions and different things. So spring festivals, you have Passover. In Hebrew, we call it Pesach. Okay? Last time I was here, we talked about that. Then it goes into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot. You guys know between Passover and Pentecost, you got about 50 days. And that's why it's called Pentecost, which means 50. And you have that period in there, which is really defined around a harvest. And so a lot of different things that we can look at. And I want to talk about a couple things for a minute. When you're looking at the feasts, you have a couple things that you want to remember. They speak about stuff that we remember. In other words, they're a memorial of things that God has done. They also have lessons in them today, practical things for us to be able to engage with God, right? And there's something else in them that if you look closely, a lot of these festivals include a messianic element to them. So, first of all, the reminder of what God has done and His faithfulness to us. They're also something practical for us today, a lesson for us to be able to draw closer into His presence. And third, something about what He's going to do, what the Messiah ultimately will do too. And so those are things that you could see. So if you look at Passover, we know Passover, the main, and I'm going to run through this. I know that we're not going to be able to delve in any real depth into all these, but Passover, if you think about it, you guys know what the story of Passover is about, redemption, right? God bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt with His mighty hand, an outstretched arm. It was God who did it. They were in bondage, and He redeemed them. And we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? We took all the leaven out of our homes. We purged it. It begins right on the heels of Passover. It's right there. You got Passover and Unleavened Bread. You get all the leaven out. Leaven represented sin, and they were purging that out. They were getting it out. First fruits, which comes right after that, is the thing that reminds us of the first fruits of the harvest, and it was something that they would celebrate and giving over to God the first and the best of what they had. And it was something that we remember at that time. And then 50 days later, you had Pentecost, which in Jewish custom is called Shavuot. And Shavuot was the time when the Jewish people remember the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay, now there's a lot of different things that we could talk about on each of these. I apologize, I don't have time this morning. We take hours, okay, and I don't want you to be sitting here too long. So, those are the first fruits. Now, the first festivals, which are in the spring. And so I gave you a little bit of an overview, and so you see some things there. Now, the next holiday section, okay, are the fall festivals. You got Rosh Hashanah, which is coming up just a little bit. You got Yom Kippur, and you got Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, it closes the year. It's the whole year culminates with the Feast of Tabernacles. All right. Now, Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. This is in the Bible. It's really just a quick mention. But if you think about it, you guys have seen Jewish people with the shofar, right? You've seen that? They blast the shofar. It was something they did in ancient Israel. It's something that today, to this day, they still do. And the shofar was something the Jewish people blew in order to call and assemble the people together. It was to cause them to reflect, to mourn, to repent. It was also a battle cry. There were a number of things. But the most important thing was it was to herald the king. And so at Rosh Hashanah to this day, Jewish people are still, when they blast the shofar, they're still, it's something they're doing to the Lord. Kind of like when a king enters and they blow the trumpet. It's a very similar idea. And so that idea that God is our king, and that ultimately we're repenting, we're assembling, we're turning our hearts to Him, and we're ushering Him in. That's a big, important part of Rosh Hashanah, and it reminds us of that. Yom Kippur is just a few days after that, and it's a time of repentance. We turn our hearts to God, we've been repenting, and that's the day when the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He'd have the blood of the Lamb, and it would be offered upon the mercy seat. And we know that that offering was something that atoned not only for the priesthood, but ultimately was something that they would do, that those offerings were to atone for Israel and for the people. So atonement was incredibly important. Now, just a few days after that, you have Sukkot. So all this is happening, just so you get it, Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot are within like a, I think it's a 12 or 13 day span. It's a very short period between the two. And Sukkot is the one that, it culminates with Sukkot, and Sukkot's a huge celebration. And it's a harvest celebration, and we're rejoicing in God's presence. We're going to talk a little bit about those. So, I kind of gave you, your head might be spinning, a little bit of an overview. I have more literature if that's something that, you know, really is sort of an interest of yours. There's a lot of different resources that you can look at, and there are great lessons on all the biblical festivals. But I wanted you to have some context, some overall context, as we're going in to talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. So, Feast of Tabernacles is about the fact that our sins have been atoned for, we're dwelling in God's presence, and that's something to rejoice about. So, it's about rejoicing. All right, so now we're going to look in our Bibles. We're going to actually turn to Leviticus 23, but we're going to look briefly. We're not going to look at the whole chapter because that would go through everything I just talked about and we'd have to unpack it. But what we're going to do is look at verses 33 and 34. So Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. And we're also going to look at verses 39 through 43. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, 'The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord.'" And down in verse 39. "Okay, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I had the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, for I'm the Lord your God." Okay, I want to stop right there. The purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles is stated here. Now, before we move on, I have to teach you the Hebrew. Just like Passover is called Pesach, in Hebrew, Tabernacles is called Sukkot. Okay, and Sukkot, a sukkah, Sukkot is plural, sukkah is, it's a booth. It's like a booth, just like the one, if you can go back to the first slide of mine, I want you to be able to see that. That's what the booths look like. And people of Jewish descent will build these booths and live in them for 7 days. Now, well, that's what the Bible says. A lot of people today, they don't really exactly live in them, but we're going to get to that in just a minute. The purpose of this festival is listed here. Now, first of all, it's a seven-day feast. Has anybody been to a seven-day party? That's a long time, you know? Like, if you've... I was part of performing my first wedding for somebody else, and, of course, not my own. And it was an interesting experience because I was doing all the Hebrew blessings. They wanted a very Jewish wedding, so I was doing all of that, and anyway, it was a big deal. And beforehand, they have the rehearsal dinner, and then there was the bachelor thing before that, and there was this, and it was like... by the end of it, we're just like kind of haggard. You know, it's like, oh, he's been up and like doing this stuff, running around, like getting this stuff for him. And it was like a whole like 5 or 6 day thing of driving. And it was down in Southern California. And I was just partied out by the end of it. I was like, I can't do this anymore. I'm just not, you know, everybody's like, hey, we're going to go to the after party, you know. And I'm like, I'm going home. I can't, you know. It was just like a big deal. But here, you know, they're celebrating for 7 days. It just struck me as a long period of time. And they're really, you know, commanded. There's two main things that are here in the text. Now, verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Right there. I want you to do it so that your family, that your children and their children and their children will remember what I did. Right there, that you'll remember. Okay, so first thing we're remembering here, remembering the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt. We were delivered. Don't forget to tell your kids that. You know, it's easy to say you're going to remember things. And what do we have? Just like in a lot of religious experiences, we have spiritual reminders. Right? Spiritual things are, we have physical reminders rather for spiritual truths. Okay, so just like communion, just like a whole lot of other things, the temple, a lot of these things, they were physical representations of something that was much deeper. It wasn't just about the stones, right? In fact, that description of the church, right, that Peter gives and others, it's not just about a building. A lot of people think of the church. It's like a steeple and a building. The church is about the people, and there's something represented there. A spiritual truth is really, there's a physical element to it that's kind of there to remind us. And so people of Israel built these booths in order that they would not forget, that they'd remember. Now, it's all too easy to forget what God has done. Think about it. The Jewish people, when they wandered in the wilderness, God would perform a miracle, and what would happen? They'd often forget it. That was just the way it was. You know, he'd deliver them out, and then they get out there and they go, ah, the onions and the leeks and the watermelons and the this, you know, it was pretty good back there. And they forgot. First of all, it wasn't that good. And second of all, God had brought them out of that. And so he was always constantly reminding them. And they were constantly forgetting. A lot of people look at it and they go, how come they kept forgetting? You know, they get really irritated. But how many of us, when God does a work in our lives, often later on, we sort of forget and we get discouraged, you know, because something else bad comes along. You know, it's easy. It's kind of like, oh, I need prayer, you know, so-and-so's really sick, I need prayer. And then he gets well, and then guess what? Somebody else gets sick, and you kind of forgot that you had prayed and somebody was made, you know, that God had healed somebody because there's another illness. And I think that's what happens, you know, it's like, oh, Lord, I really need to make my bills this month, and, you know, I don't know where I'm going to get the money, and something happens. And then guess what? 2 months later, when you're in the same situation, you go, Lord, why am I always in financial debt? You know, I've got this problem. And you're trying to figure out what the problem is, and you don't always remember. And that's why Israel was really big on memorials, right? Set these stones up and remember. Every time you come through here, there's going to be 12 huge stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not going to get any bigger than this. And when you come through this river, you're going to remember that I split the river, okay? Don't forget. And they'd forget. That's just how it is. Now, he wanted them to constantly remember. So what happened? There was a cloud following them around to remind them of his presence, wasn't there? There was a pillar of fire by night. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this, you know. There's a pillar of fire. It's like, oh, wait, God, wait a minute. Where? Oh, that's right. He's right there. You're with us. And there was a sense, you know, that you couldn't forget that he was there. He was there. And more than all of those things, you had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was situated in the midst of the people so that they could enter into God's presence. Not just in a superficial, like, okay, I can see that God has been working here, but they can do business with God. And they can really get their hearts right. And that was really what the tabernacle, the larger sense, was about, is about coming into God's presence and being able to enter in that significant way. So the sukkah, this is called a sukkah. As you know, it's built in the way that Jewish people build it traditionally. And what they do is they build it with the thatched walls, and it's kind of flimsy. It's got palms of leafy trees up on top, and you've got a little table in there, and usually you'll have a meal. And they do it. It's a temporary dwelling. You see, they're meant to be reminded of God's provision, not to be relying on that. And so you can imagine, this, when they're in the wilderness, don't make sense. You create, you know, when you're going out camping, you have a tent, right? But once you go home and you got your nice sturdy home and everything, you don't necessarily go outside and build a tent again. That's not the typical experience. And yet God had them to live in these booths, even when they got into the land of Israel. And you got to realize he gave this command before they actually entered the land of Israel. They were still wandering. So it was all hypothetical, in a sense, for them up until this point. So the actual structure, as you notice, it, you know, sometimes it gets a little windy outside and the thing will kind of wave around. I've been in tabernacles. I've seen them in New York. Has anybody here been to, like, Brooklyn? You ever been there before? And you go to Brooklyn, there's Orthodox neighborhoods, and you go during Sukkot. You should just do it sometime. It's just like, it's an interesting experience. You go in, and everybody's got these old booths on the outside of their house. And in fact, there's a great movie about Sukkot. I don't know if you guys watch any foreign films. There's a film, an Israeli film called Ushpazim. Great film, really good about Sukkot. And on Sukkot, you're supposed to have visitors, and you're supposed to be hospitable, and you're supposed to have meals inside this thing. And so all over Israel, you'll see these booths and people kind of hanging out and having meals in them during their time. But you think, you got to build this once every year, you got to build it for 7 days. And people think, how in the world are you going to forget about what God has done when you got to build that thing and you got to live in it for 7 days? But people do. They still do. This just kind of becomes tradition. You know, when I was in Israel, I lived literally about half a mile from the old city of Jerusalem. That was where I lived for a number of years. And if you go to Israel, the old city is just an incredible place of history. There's just so much to see there. If you ever get a chance, it'll kind of blow your mind because there's so much happening there. And there's a lot, you know, from First Temple Judaism to Second Temple and all kinds of different things going on there. And I lived like a half a mile away, and guess what? I didn't even think about God. Never. It didn't even occur to me. It was like, oh yeah, that little historical place, you know. It was amazing to me that Christians would come and walk around the land of Israel. We're walking in the footsteps of Jesus and Moses, and isn't this exciting? And I'd be like, okay, whatever. You know, these guys are here. It's cool because I guess it brings, you know, it helps the economy or whatever. But I was just thinking, like, what is so interesting, you know? And after I became a believer in Jesus, suddenly, you know, it took on this whole new level of interest. It's like, wow, this stuff does matter. And there is something significant about it. But you can forget. And so this holiday is about remembering. So the first point I just want to mention to you again is about remembering what God had done. Just like it says, that your generations may know, you got to remember, you got to pass it on, you got to keep that at the forefront of your mind. Okay? So that's another interior of a sukkah. And a lot of times you have fruit hanging inside as well. And I'm gonna talk about that in just a second. So the second command we have is really to rejoice. If you think about it, verse 40 of the text, it tells us, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice." So take a bunch of foliage and rejoice. It's like, okay. But a lot of people, you know, they don't exactly get it, but there's a thing called a lulav, okay, in Jewish custom. And I think if you go one more, there it is. That little sheaf there is a palm branch. You have a myrtle branch. You have an etrog, or a citron, that little round fruit. And you have another piece of, like a plant that's kind of in there as well. And basically, it's all held together. And what people do is they literally, in Jewish custom, will take those and they'll rejoice by waving them. Okay? They wave them in four directions as they're in the synagogue service. And this is what you do. And you remember what God has done, and you do that, and you rejoice. And the thing to me that strikes me as being very interesting, a lot of people, you know, look at the etrog, and they look at those things, and they think, why on earth, what do these represent? And there's all kinds of different hypotheses about what they represent. And, one of them is myrtle, willow, palm, a palm branch, and a lulav. An etrog, which is the citron. It's kind of like a large lemon. And so these are the things that they take. And a lot of people thought, well, it's four species. There's four different kinds of foliage. It represents this. But one writer, I really thought it was good what he had written. He said, there could be no doubt that the lulav was intended to remind Israel of the different stages of their wilderness journey, as represented by the different vegetation. The palm represented the valleys and the plains, the boughs, the bushes on mountain heights, the willows, the brooks where they would drink, and the etrog, the fruit of the good land, once they entered the land. And so all these things together represented God's provision, and they reminded Israel of the harvest. And so Israel, you got to remember, you couldn't just roll into Safeway and be like, you know what, let's just pick up some bread. You know, it was a big ordeal to get bread. It was a big deal to have grain and to have, you know, and when the water was low, and there's always a problem with rain, and the whole sort of ecosystem in Israel is very challenged that way. As soon as you have a problem with a drought, a lot of times your harvests are affected. And so, of course, having rain was a blessing. And abundant rain meant there was a good harvest. So they'd rejoice inside the sukkah, and there were some blessings. There's a Hebrew blessing that goes like this. I'll share the blessing with you. It goes, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, shehechianu v'kiyamanu v'higianu lahazman hazeh. And that means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has kept us alive, who has sustained us, and who has brought us to this season. And that's a blessing that Jewish people say on a lot of holidays. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into this season, for getting us here. And so this is a very important thing for this particular festival. So these are the two points that I really wanted to make sure that you understood about the festival. And I often think about it. A lot of times when we think of the Hebrew Bible, a lot of times people go, wow, it's so hard. You know, there's so much that you got to do. You know, don't eat this kind of food. Don't have a blended garment with polyester and cotton. You know, make sure, you know, those are the ones that are a little less popular, but, you know, it's in there. You know, if you got a skin rash, you know, you're kind of outside the community. And there's all these kinds of different, very interesting passages. You know, obviously don't steal and don't gossip and don't do this. But there's another command in there, rejoice. You know, you got to rejoice. And I don't always think of God giving us a command to enjoy ourselves. I remember my parents, you know, it's like they'd take us somewhere, and when we weren't very happy about it, you know, like, we're going out to, a, you know, it could be a road trip, and we're going to go to, like, you know, this particular lake or something, and we, I don't want to go. You're going, and you're going to like it, you know. And you'd have your parents kind of like just get to the tether of their frustration. You know, I've been there a lot of times where I'm just like, get in the car, we're going to go, okay? Don't be upset about it. You know, I'm thinking to myself, how can they be upset about this? This is good. And so this is something that God is actually telling the people of Israel, don't forget to take time and to rejoice. I've provided for you. I've met your needs. I've been there. More than anything that's important, my presence has remained with you. And if you think about it, the Jewish people wandered for 40 years. But guess what? God never took his presence from them, did he? He was still there. And I think some of us, you know, we go through difficult times and we go through seasons where it feels very dry, but we have to know that God is still present and that God is still there. And that's something that we can rejoice about. We can take the time sometimes once a year to just say, this is a season of rejoicing, and to really enjoy what God has given. Now, there's a couple of traditions that I want to talk about that are very important. One was called the water drawing ceremony. This is something that went back. And what we're going to do is look at a passage of the Bible in John chapter 7, if you could turn there with me. And the reason this is important is because this is a tradition that went back in Jewish custom for generations and generations. It was the last day of the harvest. It was the most important day of the harvest. And it was the day when they would go to the temple and they'd have this huge basin. And I have a small pitcher and a small basin here in order to remind and look at how, you know, when they're up on the altar, they would take on the altar, there'd be a whole entourage of worshipers on the last day of the great festival. They would take this basin and they would pour the water. They'd take it and pour the water out on the altar. And it would run down, and the people would pray for rain that year, and they would thank God for the rain that he had provided They thank Him for the rain He had provided, and they ask God for rain for the next year. It was a big deal. And Jesus, it says in John chapter 7, at the very beginning, it gives us the context of this chapter. It says in verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So we know what the season was. And it gets even more specific, because if you go down to verse, verse 37 and 38, we read something very important here. Jesus says on the last day, the great day of the feast, that would be the Hoshana Rabbah, the last day of that festival, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, the Jewish context here, it's unavoidable. If you think about the last day of the festival, they poured that water out, and it was a reminder of God's sustenance. It was a reminder of His provision. And here, Jesus stands in the courtyard of the temple when all of this is happening, when their minds are all focused on what's going to happen with the water drawing ceremony. And He actually cries out with a loud voice, "Come to Me, and I'll be the one to give you water." But not just water that perishes. Water, ultimately, that'll restore your soul. Rivers of living water. Now there was also these four giant candelabras in the courtyard of the temple. They say these things were huge. In fact, the Talmud, the Jewish writings, say they were gold and they were up to 50 cubits high. Some people, it's like they're amazed that these lights were so high. And what they would do is they would climb these ladders and they'd fill it with oil and it would burn. And if you know, Jerusalem is on a mountain. And so these people would go up and they would see the light of the temple illuminating. And it was to remind them of God's presence, the Shekinah glory that the people of Israel had always wanted to fill the temple. And around the time of Jesus, it's amazing because according to the rabbis, they were constantly praying for God's presence to enter into the temple. Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus does something there as well. We know that He had returned to the temple. And in verse 12 He says, He cried out in a loud voice saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, the thing that's significant to think about here is that these Jewish festivals, these things that have been going on literally for generation after generation after generation, they pointed to something. Remember what I said? The biblical festivals are a memorial. They're something practical for us today. They also pointed to something. And they pointed, a lot of people say, all of the Bible, if you took it in its context, it points to Messiah. All the Bible. And I think there's some truth to that. I mean, obviously there are other things in the Bible, but the Bible does. It's kind of like, it's something that's kind of threaded throughout. It's like a key to understanding much of the Bible. As God's promise of His Messiah. And here we see Jesus is coming, and ultimately all of these different things that they've been doing were pointing to Him in a very unique way. A lot of times people didn't accept it, you know. A lot of times people talk to me and they go, "How can Jewish people see all this and not know that Jesus is the Messiah? How can they celebrate Passover? How can they do all these things and not make that connection?" And there's a number of reasons for that. One is they just don't allow themselves to think about it. I mean, imagine, if you grew up in a home where Jesus isn't even part of the equation, you don't, first of all, really know much about Him. You don't know that He said these things. You don't know that He had that kind of impact on Israel. And you just think of Him as like, you know, some other guy in history, like Bar Kokhba or some other revolt leader who, he had a following, but he was a bad Jew. He didn't really follow the Torah. His disciples didn't keep Shabbat, you know, that kind of stuff. And they just kind of, you know, push it aside. They don't really look any deeper than that. And I mean, there's a whole lot of repercussions to looking deeper as well. If you were to believe, and this is a question I like to talk to Jewish people about, I say, if Jesus was the Messiah, would you be willing to find out? Would you be willing to suffer the potential consequences socially, the repercussions of that Do you want to know the truth? And I've had Jewish people just say to me, no, I don't want to know. I can't know that that's true. It's impossible for me to go there. And so that's something that, you know, we think about. Now, there's something important about the Feast of Tabernacles that I want to close with. In Zechariah chapter 14, there's a mention of God's final gathering of His people. The ingathering of all nations. It's a kind of eschatological passage pointing to the end of all things. In chapter 14, verse 16, all the nations gather together and they were making offerings. And the Lord says, I'll make it rain on those nations that come, on those that really, you know, have ignored me and haven't really, you know, put me first. There'll be no rain in their nations. It's just an interesting little snippet. And so the Jewish people have always expected this to be a messianic time, that God will do a great thing during the Feast of Tabernacles, that all the nations of the earth will come together. And the thing I think is so cool about it is that God is doing a work with all nations, not just the Jewish nation. It's easy for us when we write to kind of be kind of ethnocentric, you know. And Jewish people, I mean, it's like, to think about the rest of the world, it's like, wait a minute. Oh yeah, I guess God has a plan for the rest of the world. Yeah. You know, of course He does. And the Jewish people back at the time of the temple, they'd offer 70 bulls representing the 70 nations of the world. And you see, what they were doing was making atonement for those nations during that time. It's a very significant passage of Scripture, especially as we sit here together. So there's a festival of rejoicing for all who know and love Messiah. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, I believe that God has brought us together. I believe that we can rejoice in His presence. And I can believe that we can remember His faithfulness to us. And so that's really what these fall feasts are about. And we got to remember, too, that God, it's not just a harvest of wheat we're talking about here, is it? Ultimately, we know that God's real harvest is going to be all the nations of the world, the people. And so that's something that obviously is I have a real passion for. And I know that when you came in, you should have gotten like a little flyer, trying to find mine. Did you get this coming in? Yeah, I'm sorry? Oh, okay, you'll get it in just a minute. What I want to just instruct you to do, it says Christ in the Passover on it, which of course we're not talking about Passover. I happen to have this flyer with me, which will enable you to fill in this little tear-out section. I'd love if you can, if we can hand those out, that'd be great. Yeah, you can go ahead and do that. Yeah. And so you'll just tear it off like this. And I would just love to kind of keep in touch with you, and you can fill this in. You don't have to give anything to do that. You can be praying for people over in Israel and other places. And I want to let you know, since the last time I was here, I've been in Israel, I think, 3 times, and I've been to India twice. And what we've been doing is we've been really ministering to Jewish people in Israel. There's a level of openness that we see there, and we're praying for revival there. And we don't know what's going to happen, but we do pray that God is going to really be working to bring about repentance and to really draw Jewish people to consider whether Jesus could be the Messiah. And I'm really encouraged by what we've been seeing. We're seeing a group of young people who are coming to faith and also interested in sharing their faith with others. And that's what's really needed, because there's a fear in Israel. You know, it can be very difficult to share your faith, especially when you're looking at the opposition. You know, if you deal with the Orthodox Jewish community, they might not receive you. They might, you know, your parents might not receive you. There's a lot of different challenges with Jewish evangelism. And so I'd love if you could take a second and fill that out and drop it in there. And also you could pray for Victoria and I. We live on Haight Street, okay? To pray for us because we live on Haight Street. No, actually, we live in an area that's very interesting, very diverse, a lot of tourists, a lot of Israelis, a lot of people that come through there. And we live in a home with another, it's actually a very large home that we kind of share with another missionary couple. And we have children and they have children. It's just an interesting dynamic. But we open our home and we try and connect with Jewish travelers and others who are in the area. And we really want God to be working in the lives of Jewish people that come through our area. And so I would be very encouraged if you could pray. The Bible talks about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, right? I believe that praying for the peace of Jerusalem isn't just, Lord, we pray that Jerusalem will have a better, you know, education system. That's a good thing. Or, you know, but ultimately we want them to know their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the irony is that many don't. The majority don't. There's a very few Jewish people that know Messiah. And we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? And that whether you're Jew or Gentile, you need him. Some people go, oh, well, the Jews have their own religion. Okay, let me just tell you something. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, guess who his audience was? Other Israelis, other people from Israel. So if it applies to the non-Jewish people, it's got to apply to Israel too. And so that's something that we really feel passionate about and we really want to share. So please pray for our mission trips, that God would provide the people, you know, because we need people. The laborers are few. Isn't that true? We also need prayer for finances. You know, our nation's going through some tough times, and without finances, we really can't send people. And, you know, pray for my family as well, that God would just preserve us and keep us as we go. And we spend 6-7 weeks in Israel doing this every summer now. So it's been pretty cool. I have some materials in the back. Some are free, some are not so free. Come hang out, see what we got. Might be something that you really are looking for, and I'd love to be able to help you. With any questions you might have as well, I'll be available in the back. And if you're able to give to Jews for Jesus, should they, I don't know what exactly they should do. You'll find out in a few seconds. But yeah, whatever you give will go toward the work of Jewish evangelism. And again, I just wanted to really thank you for inviting me. I hope I didn't take too much time. I know it's been a little over, but just God bless you. And let me just close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here, worship with brothers and sisters, Lord, in Hayward here. And Father, just to really see a work that has been just developing among the Jewish people, both in Israel and here in the United States. And so, Father, I just pray that we could pray for that, and also, Lord, just to remember your provision in our lives and to be able to rejoice, Lord, to really truly rejoice and to not take that for granted. Now, Father, we just commit our time to you.